Let us pray. Creator of all things, we lift up our hearts in gratitude to you for this time together. Forbid that when all your creatures are greeting the morning with songs and shouts of joy, we alone should wear dull and sullen faces. Thank you for the mere joy of living, for all the sights and sounds around us, for the refreshing rain, for work to perform and the strength to perform it, for time to play and sing, for health and a glad heart to enjoy it. In thy mercy, Lord, give us tender hearts towards all those to whom the morning light brings less joy than it brings to us, those in whom the pulse of life grows weak, those who must lie in bed every day, the blind who are shut out from the light of day, the deaf who miss the sounds of voice and song, the overworked who have no joy of leisure, the unemployed who have no joy of labor, and those who grieve, whose hearts and homes are desolate. Grant thy mercy to them all. And we rejoice in the memory of those we love and who are no longer with us. We rejoice because we know that although they have passed into mystery, they have not passed beyond your love and care. Although you are not such as we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, yet grant us this day a clear conviction of thy reality and of thy power. Let no one leave here today believing only in the world of sense and time, but give each one of us grace to understand that the world we cannot see and touch is the most real world of all. And forbid that from pride or hardness of heart or thoughtlessness that we should despise any for whom you died, or injure any in whom you live. Amen. I have chosen to discuss today some important words from the first epistle of John. This is a remarkable letter. It gets down to basics. I recommend that you all read all of it very soon. Whenever I think of 1 John, I think of Carol's remarkable presentations on this letter many times. And Tom and I recalled together one of the verses he kept calling to our attention, and Tom likes it too. It's in chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In other words, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than that. And it's good to be reminded of this. And I mentioned that in passing, but it's very important. What I wish to read to you today, and verses 3 to 7 to discuss more fully, is from the first chapter, the first seven verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. I guess in the Greek it's sort of you've fingered it, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. It isn't something in the future. They have witnessed it. They have been a party to it. And now the words that I will enlarge upon. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And those things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So far, the reading of the scripture. I have an interesting book. It's entitled Leo's Book. I keep notes in here. It is a special gift from Mary Hinderly to me many years ago. I treasure it very much. I have some remarkable things written in here. I'll just point out one she wrote in. All divinity is love and wonder. And there are many other things in it. But the reason I point out this book, I use it as a reference for an introductory story. A pastor in Intercity one day was returning to the parsonage, and as he was about to turn into the parsonage, he noted on the street, right in front of his house, a book. It was a book not like this one. It was tattered. It didn't have all this nice picture on it. It had no name on it. And as he was walking up his front walk, he opened it as he walked up about to reach the stairs. And he noticed that inside the cover were these words scribbled into it, but legible, "For the sake of the body, which is the church." And this caused him to look further. And he opened up the pages, and he came on to one page that really caught his eye. And he found these words in it, written again in legible but not very good handwriting. "Check on the sick lady." The following weren't a Bible study on Sunday. You better see what's wrong. "Visit the new people that just moved in. Pray for..." And then there was a very long list of people. And then this final word, "Remember to bring fruit by the old blind lady." And he puzzled over this, and then he recalled, now, whose could this be? And when he came to that last line, he said, "This must belong to that old fruit peddler who always has his cart parked there every day." So the next day, he saw him pull up in his usual time. And so he went out there with this tattered book. And he asked him if it was his. And he says, "Yes." He says, that's my book, and I didn't miss it. And it's my reminder." And the words on the front page tell what it's for. "For the sake of the body, which is the church." This serves to introduce what I wish to discuss with you today, and reminding you that one of the late great spirits of Holden was a fellow named Horty Christman. By many standards, he was probably not a real big operator, but he was certainly a great person. To all of us, he was a philosopher, a barber, a plumber, an engineer. He was in plays, very quiet-spoken man. He made one of the truly great profound statements about what Holden is about. He said of the Holden community, "If we'd have understood it, we'd have spoiled it." And I have thought of this for a long time. For all of my 14 years of coming to Holden, I have heard many views and explanations about what Holden is about and what this Holden community means. In recent times, the number of people who have attempted to define what this community is has proliferated. There are many popes and popesses in this world, and they who know, of course, where the truth lies. Well, I am one of these. And the Holden community has, of course, not been immune from making analysis, and we cannot expect that they would not, for it is innate in us that we not only define, but we try to protect and defend and preserve what is very dear to us. I have been making analysis myself now for a very long time. I've been making notes, some of those which you have seen me putting numbers on the pages here. I have given many addresses here at Holden when I've led Bible studies or Vesper services. They are usually discussing problems in my own life or big questions in my own life. Today is not an exception. As I attempt to analyze what this community means within the context of Koinonia, I need it for myself. I think all of us need it, and we need it for our Science and Technology Committee. For I remind you, as I reminded them, as I continue to remind myself, that we are called to be fishers of men more than keepers of the aquarium. Now, I will read again those verses from 1 John, the ones that I will discuss. But I'm going to use another word. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you might have koinonia with us. And truly our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have koinonia with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Koinonia is the key word here. It appears 4 times here, 4 out of the 18 times that it appears in the New Testament. Obviously, it is the key word. It is a Greek word that has really no equivalent, one word that is equivalent in the English language. When I read it for you, from the King James here earlier, it uses fellowship or communion. Fellowship is sort of a watered-down word today, and communion to some people is rather narrow. We think of the Eucharist. The New English translation realized the limitations of these words, and it used sharing in the common life as the appropriate translation of koinonia. And part of the verse 3 then becomes, what we have seen and heard we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life. And certainly this has some of the connotation, for it refers to a partnership or the sharing. It refers to generous sharing, contrasted from selfish getting. I'd like to suggest, however, another definition. It is the one that means most to me, and it is transforming friendship. So you could go through and read it as transforming friendship. My reason for this goes back to a verse in the Gospel of John. It is, the setting is the Last Supper. It's set in the upper room, and Jesus looks over this mixed bag that constitutes his disciples, and some of them you and I wouldn't have picked. And he says, "You are my friends." In this instance, this has very great meaning for me. For Jesus says this at a time when he knows that these same disciples will, within a few hours, desert him, even deny him. Yet because of this transforming friendship, he sees beyond that night of desertion to a time when they are all brought together again in penitence and in joy. This transforming friendship will carry them through torture, prison, and death, and keep them faithful unto the end. By way of background, it is important for me to remind you that without the habit of private meditation and prayer, we cannot be real disciples. The Lord we have pledged to follow tells us very clearly and explicitly that this closeting ourselves for lone meditation is basic to the life of a believer. But I hasten to add that we cannot stop there, for Jesus did not teach a lone individual discipleship. In contrast to many spiritual leaders today, Jesus seldom spoke of a private relationship to God. Lone Christianity is foreign to the New Testament. Dr. Reed used a very good example of this when he likened disciples individually related to Jesus like spokes all fixed to a central hub, all around like that. And they were all fixed then to the central head, but they were related to one another with a rim around the spokes that binds the spokes together, one to another. This rim I regard as the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's the church. The Christian community is not a community in the absence of the rim. It is incomplete if the disciples, like spokes, are fixed only at the hub, but separated from one another. As a background to a discussion of koinonia, it is well to get our thinking straight on this matter of individual discipleship. It is well to examine the early church of the New Testament. Dr. Reed again pointed out that the word disciples, or rather the singular, the disciples in the singular, appears only 22 times in the New Testament. I guess probably restricted to the Gospels. Yet the word disciples in the plural appears over 200 times. Although Jesus called Andrew, John, Matthew, Peter, and others individually, I believe what he seemed to clearly have in mind was the formation of a community, a group of people who were to be intimately related to one another and to the Master in a transforming friendship in koinonia. It was in this community that he lived and worked. It was with this group that he shared the Last Supper and to whom he appeared after his resurrection. It was this group to whom he developed plans for the future to make disciples of all nations. It was this group, along with others, that was the community that formed the church body on the day of Pentecost, when they were with one accord in one place. And Scripture goes on to say, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia, in transforming friendship. This says to me, and I believe that it must continue to mean to all of us here, that we belong not only to a triune God, but we belong to one another in a very special way. I believe that one of the serious weaknesses of many denominations and many congregations and Christian communities today in this country is their inability to realize and practice the deep transforming friendship whereby one lonely struggling disciple can be helped be reinforced by a sharing community. This sharing is so very important, and we must realize that, and it may cost us also our life. For you cannot help somebody that cannot hurt you. I think a couple of illustrations may help to make these points. The first one that I'd like to recall for you, I think, came from Charles Williams' Descent into Hell. And he tells about a 23-year-old girl who lived in terror. She lived in fear and anxiety, and whenever she went out, she'd meet herself coming. And she'd retreat in terror to her own home. She was involved in a play, and a Christian director of the play recognized her problem. At least he recognized that she was very unhappy and she had deep-seated problems. So one day he called her in for a discussion, and she unburdened herself to him. And after she had completed unburdening herself of all her troubles and terrors, he said, "Now I want you to wrap it up and hand the terror to me. I'll take care of it. I'll take your terror." We assume other people's problems. The other story that I will recall for you comes from Food of Faith. The setting is in Finland many years ago. And there was a chaplain in a prison, and he would minister to the prisoners who were periodically taken out and shot. This would often be done, as I recall, by lot. And he felt he was not really sufficient to his ministry because he was not part of them. So he convinced the prison officials that he too must become a prisoner, to become one of them, so that he could really minister to them. They finally allowed him to do that. And one day, the lot fell on him. Although innocent by their standards, he was taken out and shot. It cost him his life. Koinonia cost him his life. An important ingredient of koinonia is prayer. It is true we are instructed to seek contact with a personal God from a small room with the door closed. But we are also instructed to pray together. Jesus taught his disciples in the plural to pray. He didn't say, "This is how you ought to pray, my Father who art in heaven." But he said, "Our Father who art in heaven." And he also talked about two people agreeing to ask the Father's help and added a very specific promise, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." The result of common prayer is transforming friendship. Transforming friendship is what gives meaning to the kind of prayer we refer to here at Holden as intercessory prayer, which takes place every noon. It is as disciples, it is as transformed friends that we pray for one another. And these prayers extend to the whole human family and animal kind. And you and I are the subject of many of these prayers. And this upholds us and carries us through many difficult days. I know it is very true in my life. I read to you from John the Apostle, and he spoke of walking in the light. His writings can be interpreted as a light in the center, and we as disciples are facing it here as we are in Koinonia today. And in a way, we are facing into the light. So we see not only the light, but we see each other's faces. And I think this is very important, for when we turn our backs to the light, we also are no longer able to see one another's face or the center light. Listen again to John's words. If we say that we have koinonia, if we say that we have transforming friendship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have transforming friendship one with another. Within this koinonia, within this transforming friendship, it is the most natural thing in the world to pray for one's neighbor, especially those who are giving us a bad time and who disagree with us or those we do not like. This comment points out that this life together isn't all peaches and cream. It's more like a bed of roses with a lot of thorns. Because there's maybe a lot of thorny people in this fellowship that we just don't like. But even if we don't like them, God has instructed us to love them. What is unique about this koinonia, this unique fellowship, this transforming friendship that makes it different from any other group that may share common interests and experiences? What is different about it? Some of you can be readily moved to comment that it's easier to find real friendship and fellowship in a bar or a club than in church. And I must admit, sometimes that's true. It is unrealistic for us to believe that we could at any time drop in on a large church or even a small one, or drop in here at Holden, as some of you did, and be immediately drawn into intimate fellowship with hundreds of people. But I am here to tell you that there is a unique element in any Christ-centered community or congregation. Although extremely difficult to define, every real disciple, every transformed friend knows what I'm talking about. It's expressed in a common loyalty to Jesus Christ and the church, which is his body. A church, a community of transformed friends, is one that says with the Apostle John, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you might have transformed friendship with us, and truly our transformed friendship is with the Father and with his Son." It is this loyalty that gives real depth to this friendship. And as a result of this common loyalty, we are given friends that we meet here, or in church, or in our neighborhood. They are not chosen as friends are chosen in the bar or club. God says to us, "Here is another disciple, a candidate for transforming friendship." And there's a very good possibility he may be not be, or she may not be, your kind of guy or gal, but still a disciple. And there's a bond there that nothing else on earth can match. Koinonia, transforming friendship, is experienced in the invisible ties that make a community of believers a congregation. Just that, a congregation, not an aggregation of disciples. It is not by superficial heartiness or surface pleasantries that helps the person who comes to worship with a great load of anxieties, but he or she is helped by the indefinable sense of genuine transforming friendship, of koinonia, that may be expressed by only one member there who senses the real need of this person and offers a word that leads to transforming friendship, such as with the 23-year-old girl I told you about a few minutes ago. And then there's another critical ingredient. It's in the last line of the scripture lesson that I selected for today that reads like this: "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And why does the Apostle John add this note to his symphony on koinonia? He did it because he knows so very well that no community of believers, no band of disciples, no Christian church, no communion of saints, no group, no matter how remarkable they are, who are experiencing this friendship in depth, is ever a perfect example of Christian love. The Apostle John is reminding us that this community of Christians, those experiencing this koinonia, need to be constantly cleansed and forgiven. In this regard, I believe that the Greek here means keep on cleansing. And this is what happens to us when we confess our sins, as we forgive one another, as we listen to the liberating words of forgiveness, as we regularly receive sacramental bread and wine. The communion of the Holy Spirit, the bond of our transforming friendship, is thereby refreshed and renewed, and we are reminded of the grace and love of a great forgiving God. And I depart here briefly to go to something I sent our daughter, and sometime I may do it. It's entitled "Love Does Not Need to Win." It goes like this: "The impossible command laid upon each of us is that we love each other as much as we love ourselves." When Jesus said this, he was not exaggerating for effect. To love with such complete abandonment is the nature of the kingdom of God. Day by day, we are to be fashioned in this kind of love. This impossible command makes us cry for mercy, for our sluggish love of God, and for our lack of concern for one another. For this, we need forgiveness every day. And there is forgiveness. In the depths of our spirit, we cry out for this forgiveness, for reconciliation, for identity, which only God's forgiveness can provide. Through the all-inclusive forgiveness of God, we are accepted by God, and only then we can accept ourselves and be reconciled with one another. The message of God's forgiveness is the most profound word given to a people. The notable thing about us who are Christians is not that we are loving and forgiving, for we always fall short of our performance. The noteworthy thing is that we are the loved ones, the forgiven ones. This is the word of the gospel. To know this is to experience, and to experience this is to know that's how it ought to be. And this was so remarkably presented to you here yesterday by Fritz. And it is well to be reminded of this transforming friendship. This koinonia extends far beyond those of us gathered here in this place apart. And as I give this to you, I am reminded it extends to Rita in faraway Finland, to the Andresens in Norway, to Wilhelm especially and Kirsty who were here, to Alice in Catalina, to Kate Monroe in Tacoma, to all the Hinderleys in the Midwest, to the Marcos, the Stans, the Julies, the Sherrys, the Paul Fannings in Santa Monica, the Edmonds and the Collinses in Thousand Oaks, to the Bowmans in Columbus, and to a hundreds that I do not name today, who are in my mind and on my heart, who live in this transforming friendship. And it also extends to those who have never been here, who yet live in this transforming friendship, who include, as I recall for you, Sister Jean in Indiana, John Louise and Scott in Washington, D.C., and to the fruit peddler who is probably today visiting the mother with the sick baby, bringing fruit to the blind lady, or going through his long prayer list. They are as real to me as you who are sitting in the front row, for they live in this transforming friendship. They are as real to me as you who are sitting in the front row, for they live in this transforming friendship. And these things that the fruit peddler is doing today, he is doing for the sake of the body, which is the church, for he lives in transforming friendship, and that it causes us to do that. Those of us who are called to be fishers of men more than keepers of the aquarium. Surely koinonia is one of the most beautiful words that we have been given. We as Christians share in a common humanity in a very special way that you who heard the nature of man yesterday know so well. And if you didn't hear it, you must get the tape. As sons and daughters of the King, we have a relationship that was so wonderfully described then, that is the most remarkable thing in the world. We share in the common experience of joy and sorrow, in laughter and tears. We share in things divine and in the glory that shall be, and all our life, we must be sharer of all that we have. For of a truth, our true wealth lies not in what we keep, but what we give away. That's transforming friendship. And I started with a reading from Leo's book. And I close with it in my last meeting with you on this occasion. The Lord bless you with the gladness that knoweth no decay, with the richness that cannot pass away, with the sunshine that makes an endless day. Thus may he bless you and keep you with the all-covering shadow of his wings, with the strong love that guards from evil things, with the sure power that safe to glory brings. Thus may he bless you. Amen.